Book of Hebrews. Maybe one verse in the book of Hebrews that was mentioned last night. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We just had read to us, let the prophets speak two or three, and we know the verse, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, or the mouthpiece of God. And we have here a two-edged sword, and so I trust that what will be presented is the word of God, and I trust that each one of us, myself included, will feel it cut very deeply. And I trust that it won't be blunted so that it can properly achieve that which it is sent out to do. We've had a couple of reading meetings now where we've spent a considerable amount of time talking about gift, and the book of 1 Corinthians is looking at an assembly which had, as an assembly as a whole, failed to operate properly in many ways, and so the instruction that is given in 1 Corinthians as regarding gifts is concerning how they operate to the whole assembly. It was also mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians is the book where the highest truth is brought out, where God has poured out his heart and shown us what has really been given to us. And from that standpoint, in the fourth chapter, which is in the practical part of the book, it's brought out how Christ has given gifts to the church for everyone. And we made several comments in the reading meetings about for young people, and I feel this may apply more to them than others in the room, but I trust we can all have something to learn from it. And how to know the question of what is my gift, the question of how am I supposed to serve. Last night we had a talk at the Young People Sing, which I really appreciated, about the Lord's serving, and how Mary had that better part when Martha was serving, but Mary was being served by the Lord. And last night in the Gospel we had three questions. Where did we come from? Why am I here? And where are we going? And so I'd like to tie this together somewhat here and look at the book where the gifts are mentioned in an individual sense, which would be Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. So gifts, as mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, and what we had in 1 Corinthians, they were to the benefit of the church. And here gifts are mentioned, and it's talking to, just read here, Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait, or it could read, occupy ourselves on our ministering. or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, and so on. And so here is given that those that have, if we want to call it this gift, they're to exercise it. And Romans is a very individual book from the very beginning. It deals with the salvation of the soul, which is an individual thing. And there's a reason why this is the 12th chapter. And this is a question that many young people come to, I've come to, is how do I know if I'm supposed to be ministering, or how do I know if I'm supposed to be teaching, or how do I know if I'm supposed to be exhorting, or so on? And to answer that question, we have to work backwards. There's a reason why the book of Romans was written in the order that it was written in. And so this portion here in verses 6 and on, in Romans chapter 12, dealing with our gifts, comes after the first couple verses of Romans chapter 12. Let's read them. But before we read them, just make this as a comment. The gifts are given for the benefit of the church, not for the benefit of the individual that has them. And to an individual, if you're searching for gift, perhaps a better question would be, what does the Lord want me to do? I appreciate the way our brother brought out, whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it. That's the thought that's given to the individual. What does the Lord have me to do? That's a question that many young people also have. What is the Lord's will for me in my life? We've had many talks about that. We'll look at that here in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. These are some, if you read these verses without any context, they're very harsh. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's not talking about devotion, that's talking about sacrifice. Giving everything up. If you want to know what the Lord wants in your life, and this speaks very deeply to me, you're going to have to give up everything that you want to do. If you're going to understand what God wants in your life, your own ideas and motives are going to have to be completely set aside. That hurts. That hurts. Be not conformed to this world. This speaks very strongly to me as well. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Somebody asked the question, how often do we have to renew our mind? It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, if your mind needs renewing, renew it. If these things from the world have caught our attention, we need to get back. We need our minds transformed. Where does that come from? We need to look and realize what Christ has done for us. I'd like to read a hymn from the Echoes of Grace in relation to this. The hymn in the Echoes of Grace, it's number 75. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for me, for thee, what hast thou given for me? My Father's house of light, my glory-circled throne, I left for earthly night, for wandering sad and lone. I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? I suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? And I have brought to thee down from my home above salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? I don't think anyone here on this earth has been fully touched by what the Lord's work on the cross means for them. We had the remembrance meeting this morning. Yesterday afternoon we had an address where the humanity of Christ was brought out. This was a real person. This was God coming as a man to save me, to save you. What response? That ought to tug at our hearts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ constrains us. Where our hearts see him, what he has done, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. When we see what Christ has done for us, it is only reasonable. You could almost read, which is your minimal service, which is your minimal service, to lay everything down, lay it down at the Lord's feet. This cuts deep, deep. And what this song brought out is what you have earlier in the book of Romans. Before Romans chapter 12, you have the end of Romans chapter 11, which is a tremendous burst of praise. It's called the doxology. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 is a parenthesis. Chapter 8 ends with another burst of praise. Looking at the Lord, the first eight chapters of Romans have to deal with our salvation. And at the end of this, let's just read it. We read a verse to open at the beginning of the prayer meeting yesterday. He, verse 32, Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he that spared not his own son, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So on, and at the verse, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These bursts of praise, it's something to me to think about, that the Apostle Paul, when he took up with different subjects, he took up with the salvation of the soul and deliverance from sin and all these things in the first eight chapters of Romans. And the response to the thought of God's grace in that subject was such that he just burst out in praise. Burst out in praise. We often hear that God wants worshipers before he wants servants. And I think that's an accurate order. That if we see Christ for what he has done, there should be a response in our hearts that goes up to him. That is what God desires. And this is part of why we are here. It's that we should be to the praise of his glory. That phrase is mentioned twice in Ephesians chapter 1, where it's eternal counsels of God and how we are brought in. It says that ye should be to the praise of his glory. Worshippers first. But the same is also the reason why. When you think of all this service that's being done in the assembly, in the church, all the service, these different gifts that are given, the apostles and prophets laid the foundation of what we stand on. There's teachers that help us to better understand who God is. There's pastors that have a care to reach out to us when we've fallen from grace and bring us back, that have a real care for the soul. There's evangelists that go out to bring more in. And all these things work together to produce more worshipers. It's both what comes first and what is the purpose for it. And the other question is, where does it come from? And it all comes from recognition of what the Lord Jesus did for us on the cross. I just have a few other comments to make here briefly. When the Lord says, this do in remembrance of me, in light of what he has done on the cross, what is your response? Just think about that. Think about what he did on the cross, and think about what your response to him is. The other thing we had mentioned was in 1 Corinthians 11, in Ephesians, and as was brought out by our brother Matt Clawson in Colossians chapter 2 about the whole body being knit together in love. In 1 Corinthians, the verse, chapter 12, the verse I was thinking about was these members of the body, and these things are also mentioned in Romans and other places as well. It's brought out because it's the apostles' doctrine and it's what's important for us to walk together. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow much more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. In light of what I've just been mentioning here about looking at Christ and what he's done for us, when we look around this room and we see all these different ones here, did it ever strike your heart that Christ loved them? That person sitting next to you, that person sitting across the room, that person that you hold a grudge against, that Christ loved them to the point where he went to the cross to die for them. If we have this before us, I think we would treat each other a lot differently. I'm guilty of it myself. But also on the thought of gift, and this is something that our old nature, when it thinks of the thought of gift, or to think that I might serve a useful function to the body, there's pride involved in that. And Romans 12 provides an answer to that. Directly addresses that. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you. As I said, this is very individual to every man. This is to individuals. The book of Romans is individual. Every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. These things are called gifts for a reason. It is God meeting our need and reaching out in his sovereign grace and providing for that. That's humbling. That's the humility that we need to address this topic with. That's all I had, but to go back over it the other direction, so we, just for clarity, let's go. So, first, the Lord saved us. There ought to be a response of worship and praise and thanksgiving for that. Then when God says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In response of what we've seen him done, and after that worship, there's something that he has for us to do, and we are, when we see what he's done, don't we just, we should just lay everything down. Lord, you've died for me. What would thou have me to do? That should be the response. And as we'll bring out, I believe it was Brother Clarence Lundeen liked to say, love is the sovereign spring of activity with God. And what that means is every action that God has ever done has been on the motive of love. And what we're going to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is that brought out in how our interactions with one another should be, that there should be a motive of love. And the final purpose is that there would be more worshipers. May we all look to the Lord and just find beauty in him. And from that will flow the proper response.
Read a verse in Psalm 83. Psalm 83, verse 12, referring to, I believe, enemies in the days of Gideon, I believe. Let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. My French Bible says the habitations of God. And that word houses there, it's the same word as the pastures in Psalm 23. Pastures of God. The places God has provided for blessing and enrichment of his children, his people, and where he wants to dwell with us. And our brother... Brother Tim mentioned Romans chapter 12, and I was just wondering if we could consider different habitations of God. And one of them is our bodies. He dwells in our bodies by his Spirit. And so if we deliver up our bodies to him, he can be using us, as our brother suggested, in worship and service. And the enemy... as those that are mentioned here in the 83rd Psalm, that was their desire to take possession to themselves of the habitations of God. Deprive the Lord of those places where he has an entrance and he deserves to live and dwell, and to put something else in there. And so, I just mentioned this in connection with our bodies, which are the temple of the Holy Ghost. We have the members of our bodies, and our eyes, our ears, our mouths, our hands, our feet can be occupied with many, 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 many things all around us. Or they can be put to the service of the Lord by being energized by the Spirit of God and submitting to His leading and obeying the Word of God. Another habitation of God, I believe, is a household and a family, and how the enemy likes to destroy families and prevent the Lord from having us enjoy with Him that invention of His family, you know. Father, mother, husband, wife, and children. It's such a wonderful, natural thing to enjoy and to be blessed in. And we're so thankful for every family, every measure of that habitation of God with us that we can enjoy. And as we've mentioned in the reading meeting, we have the habitation of God, which is the church and the body of Christ. So I'd just like to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, chapter 3 rather, for a few comments there. Because one thing the enemy certainly wants to destroy is any testimony on the earth that gives glory to the Lord Jesus and have it as His name honored. And he would destroy anything in nature that corresponds to God's order and glory. You know, we have this dissolution of gender differences. It's just, you know, an attack on the Creator God and the order that He has put in His creation. So we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3, just like to read from verse 14 to 16 there. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now Paul writes these things to Timothy. He would have liked to be there himself, and had he been there himself, they would have heard it from the apostle himself. But he, just in case he wasn't able to make it, the Lord didn't provide for that opportunity. He says in the 15th verse, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. I would just suggest here that the translation is a bit different in French, and I think it's two in a new translation, that how one ought to behave. It's not just a Timothy, it's how we ought to behave in the church of God, in the house of God, the church of the living God. Now, oughtest to behave, oughtest is, maybe it's clear to you, but as I read it, I had to look it up, what the intent or strength of that oughtest, you know. I would have read it myself, say, how he should behave, but that's not what oughtest mean. It's what you must behave. You must be born again. Same word. Translated differently here. So, here's instruction from the apostle, and we have it in the preceding verses as to men and women and the order in the church and the offices we spoke of yesterday, local responsibilities. It's not left to us. It's specified here. And it says that's how we must behave. How the order of God is here. How we must behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, if we talk of the church, we talk of the truth, we talk of maintaining the truth, and these are all subjects, you might say, that are taken up by different ones at different times and in different lights. But what's the substance of all that's mentioned here, this church and the living God and the truth? Well, it's right in there in the next verse. And without controversy. Is there controversy among Christians? There's controversy. Well, where does the controversy come from? Without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. That's what it's all about. There's no controversy to be had. The mystery of godliness. You know, when I was a young man, I was brought up in a church, and we had all these mysteries. So I'd ask a question, and they'd say, "Oh, it's a mystery. How does the host become the body and blood of Jesus?" That's what I was taught when I was a young man. What a precious remembrance we had this morning. We didn't have the body of the Lord or the blood of the Lord. We had a loaf and we have a glass of wine. We had a cup of wine, but boy, it spoke to my heart about Him. That's not Him. It's a remembrance of Him. When I was a young man, they said that this piece of wafer, after some prayers were made, it became the body and blood of Jesus. And if you ask them, how? It's a mystery. So every time you had an intelligent question, you wanted to know and understand, it's a mystery. You can't be brought into it. You can't enjoy it. You can't know it. Well, it's told us right here. What is that mystery of godliness? Well, God was manifest in the flesh. That is the blessed person of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who became a man and who walked down here among men and manifested who He was by the miracles, by the discourses, by the wisdom expressed, by the compassion, and manifested the reality of man's heart. How He treated incarnated goodness, incarnate love, how He treated that person. With hatred, without a cause. This is the mystery of godliness. God has revealed Himself to us through that person of the Lord Jesus. And everything we do and understand and are brought into the enjoyment of is connected with that person becoming a man and going to the cross and shedding His precious blood to allow us to be brought in such wonderful blessing. So that verse there we have, verse 15, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground, it says in the note there, the stay of the truth. And so the first element there, the primordial element, the one that has preeminence, is God manifest in flesh, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and no one else. You know, a pillar speaks of strength, you know. And the church is there put in a strong position. It has a sure foundation. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other foundation you can build on. What a firm foundation. Unmovable, unchangeable. Do you have a controversy with that? Some have a controversy with that. Jesus is one element of Christianity. No, He's not one element of Christianity. He is the substance, the beginning and the end. You don't have Christianity without Christ. And so I thought of the pillar, you know, it has a firm foundation. A person and work of the Lord Jesus. But a pillar is vertical, you know. They're not pillars like this, they're pillars like that. They're solid, on solid ground. The revelation of the Word of God, of the person of Christ. But it's vertical, and how high does that pillar go? Oh, right up into heaven. We have a head in heaven. We have a foundation on the earth, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. And we have a head in heaven we can depend on and receive from Him. Instruction, guidance, help, restoration, forgiveness, grace, rich supply that we pray to Him in heaven. So I enjoy that connection of the pillar, strength, because it's based on something unmovable and connected with the Son of God in heaven, who has all authority both in earth and in heaven. It tells us in Matthew chapter 28. But that second part of it, it says, ground of the truth, or stay of the truth. It seems to me, as I understand it, that there is this pillar that is connected with the person of the Lord Jesus and His Word and His presence at the right hand of God, and that there's the a stay, something that helps out. It helps. We had that in 1 Corinthians 12. Helps. The church is there to be a help in that revelation of that mystery of godliness in connection with the Lord Jesus. I think of the work of the evangelist, you know. I like simple things. The evangelist, he presents Christ to sinners. And the pastor teacher, he presents Christ to the believers. And the worshiper, he presents Christ to the Father. It's all about Him. And so if we are active, our brother was bringing to us in Romans 12, and we had that in the gifts. Here we are, members of the body of Christ, living stones in that building, and that building and that body needs to be distinguished in our understanding of it. But yet, it is to be a stay, something to help out to that wonderful revelation. And so, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. He partook of flesh and blood. He became a man so He could die, and He died. But He was on the earth there, and after He went through John's baptism, when He came out of the water, the Spirit of God descended upon Him in bodily form, and the voice came from heaven and said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He was the Son before, was always the Son of God, never became the Son of God. When He was born into the world, He became the Son of God in incarnation. He was still the Son of God, but He had never been a man before. And now He's risen from the dead, and He's a Son of God in resurrection. He's never going to be anything different for eternity. He always was and will be the Son of God. But now He's the Son of God in resurrection. So when He was on the earth here, justified by the Spirit, seen of angels, they were there when He was born, they told the shepherds there. And they saw Him in the garden, in His agony of blood. And their witnesses there, His resurrection in the Gospels. Why seek ye among the dead He that is resurrected or alive? Seen of angels, entered into heaven in bodily form. Angel in heaven, they saw Him in bodily form. Wounds in His hands, in His feet, in His side, the marks of the crown of thorns, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, seen of angels on the other side of death in heaven. And then it says, preached unto the Gentiles. You know, the heart of God, I might be wrong and I'm saying this, but the heart of God wasn't fully known to the Jewish people. God had a heart for every one of His creatures. Every human being on the face of the earth, He has a heart for them. He was thinking of them. He chose that people of Israel to make Himself known and to have them go through those things that we benefit from now as we learn from them, from their mistakes, how God had to deal with them. But His heart wasn't limited to the people of Israel. And now that the Lord Jesus has come and He's died and risen again, and that His contract with Israel, you might say, was set aside when they finally stoned Stephen and rejected their Messiah, who was both risen now and glorified, God could open His heart and say, "Oh, I had this on my heart all the time.
Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. All of them. The Gentiles. The Lord Jesus, God manifest in flesh, presented to the Gentiles. Believed in the world. You know, it says in the book of Revelation, from every tongue, people, and nation, tribe. You think of a tribe on the earth, a nation, a language. You can think of it, and there's going to be one of them. That's what the scriptures say. There's going to be at least one of them, many, many, many more, I hope. From every one of them, in the glory. God had a heart for all of mankind. And He revealed it to us now through the Apostle Paul, the gospel of the grace of God. Then it says, received up into glory. You know, we know He's in the glory now. The Apostle Paul was taken up into the third heaven. He didn't know if it was in the body or out of the body. But we can affirm on the authority of the Word of God that we are going to go into glory, into heaven itself, with our bodies. When the Lord Jesus comes, we're going to enter into heaven ourselves, in the glory, to be with and like Him forever. And so we can look back at these verses, considering the mystery of godliness, and see how God has applied to us the result of this wonderful person and His work. God manifest in flesh. Can God be manifested in your life and mine? I believe He can. I mean, it's not like the Lord Jesus, of course not. But the Spirit of God dwells in your body now. How can that be? Well, it's justified by the Spirit, and I believe that the work of the Lord Jesus is so perfect, when the benefit of it is applied to you, God Himself, by His Spirit, can come and dwell in your body until the day of redemption. And if you and I let Him live out in us, what is going to be manifested in that life that we have is the character of the Lord Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all these beautiful virtues that we see manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus, Christ lives in you. And if Christ lives in you, it can be manifested in you. And I have to say, it's in a very small measure in my life. But I know He has produced in my life compassion and love for people I didn't have compassion for, I didn't love. He will do that. He's given me, my wife might not agree, some measure of patience, but He has done that. He has produced in me, produced in you, some likeness to His Son. And it would never be manifested perfectly like it was in the blessed Lord Jesus. But God can be manifest in your flesh too. Can He? I believe He can. And it's based on the fact that the work of the Lord Jesus is so perfect that God could give you and seal you with His Spirit. Not on the basis of you and what you've done, but on the basis of the merits of the Lord Jesus and the value of His precious blood that has washed you from all your sins, and mine also. God manifest in flesh, justified in the Spirit to the ones that believe also. Seen of angels. You know, it tells us in the Scriptures that let's go to that verse in Ephesians chapter 3. Principalities and powers are learning of the manifold wisdom of God through the church. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, sometimes we're gathered, just a few of us, to remember the Lord. And it was a precious time this morning. I trust you find it precious yourself. I was so precious. Think of the Lord in glory looking upon us there. And so, wow. So wonderful. But there were other spectators, I'm sure, this morning. And I believe some of them were angels. And they would see these creatures made to the likeness of God, who in time past blasphemed his name and misbehaved. I'm sure if they look at your life and my life, we're such misbehaving children, you might say. Here we are, giving up every other occupation, sitting quietly, not filling our minds with different aspects of truth or whatever. We're just quietly sitting in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And going back to that scene of Calvary, where others, just like you and me, were there cursing him, insulting him, despising him. And here are the same creatures, you know, with the same nature, have been visited by the grace of God to be worshipers, as our brother was saying. Here we are. And the angels are watching. Oh, God is so wise. God is so wise. He didn't crank up robots. He moved our hearts. He touched us. He visited us. He affected us so much that we decided that we wanted to be here this morning. And I hope you all wanted to be here this morning. Maybe you were here because you had to be here. And I know that happens in families. And I'm glad the parents are bringing their children to the meeting and having them understand that and witness that. But, you know, it doesn't matter how old you are. You can enter into it yourself and say, that person who's the Lord Jesus, he died for me. I have a man in a therapy house I visit every Monday, and I say to him, he's been brought up in a certain denomination, and he says, I know he died for us, you know. And so I tell him, who did he die for? And he said, he died for us, you know. He died for sinners. He died for us. And I said, that's not a good answer. It might be a true answer, but it's not a good answer. And he knows what I'm getting at. And you know what I'm getting at. That he died for me. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He loved the church and he gave himself for it. You are precious, dear brother and sister. All our brothers and sisters are precious. And we can be seen of angels in the measure that we appreciate his love and come around him to worship and come to him in prayer also. And we certainly need to do that because we're needy people. Well, I just want to go on here with 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. The past tense. Preached unto the Gentiles. Isn't that nice? It was preached to the Gentiles. You preach to the Gentiles? Have you told your neighbor? Have you told your fellow workers? Have you told your friends at school? That's how it happens. How shall they hear without a preacher? And we had that in connection with the gifts. You know, I'm not an evangelist. I am. Yeah. You don't need to be an evangelist. You might give a book. You might suggest something to somebody. Hey, you listen to that? You see that? You ever read this? The Lord can give you just that needed courage and energy to open the door in a conversation. Somebody says something about death, but about the future, about something. And the Lord says, that's a key. That's an entrance. And so use the opportunity yourself. Because I don't think it's finished. He hasn't finished preaching to the Gentiles. I believe he's still doing that. I think people are getting saved every day by somebody telling them about the Lord Jesus. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed in the world. And that's God's work. I can't have this man who keeps answering me in the plural. I can't have him. I can't save him. You know, I can wrestle him to the ground and say, he died for me, he died for me. If you want me to say it, I'll say it, but it's not true in his heart. I can't do that. That's how God makes people believe. How shall they believe if they don't hear? And how are they going to hear unless there's a preacher? And so each one of us who know something of this mystery of godliness, the Son of God who became a man, so that the whole world could be saved. It's not going to be saved, but he has a purpose that he could save the whole world, if the whole world would believe. And so, preached unto the Gentiles, believed in the world, and received up into glory. Where does our path end? Our path ends in the glory, in the presence of the Lord, face to face with him. We're talking with a brother there just before the meeting. Say, I don't know how many millions are going to be there. We're all going to be face to face with him. I don't know how it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. I don't know how the Lord Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead when he was already, he stank already. But it happened. Everything God says happened, happened. Everything he says is going to happen, is going to happen. And it's going to happen exactly the way he says it's going to happen. The Lord Jesus was received into glory. Of course. And you and I, we're going to be received into glory also. Not because of you and me, but because of him. Now this verse here, it says, how we must behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. It's a church of God, but it's qualified living God. And I like that expression because the dynamic of God acting in the midst of us by his Spirit. And you know, there's a lot of criticism made about us collectively. And you know, perhaps we need to bow our head and say something that we deserve, you know. We kind of did things that brought death upon us. But I think we're doing the right thing. We're applying and submitting to the instructions of the Word of God. And I believe that's why this morning we had such a beautiful remembrance. And that yesterday we had entrance into different things in the Scripture that was, I believe, edifying to each one of us. And learning things from one another. It works. And in spite of our weaknesses, it works because that's God's provision. And he's a living God. And where he's given room, he comes in and he ministers and he helps and he uses. Now, we would not claim that we are the church of God. We know the church of God includes every believer. Everyone has received the Lord Jesus as Savior, and that really is the house of God and the body of Christ, and we can't claim to be specifically that. That's broader than just the company that we're in. But I trust that we understand from this book that God has ways he wants us to do things. And I believe we should be that company who has a desire, a heartfelt desire to do things the way he wants them to be done. Some of them are very simple, and I'm afraid I mention them often because they're obvious. They can be seen with your eyes because there's verses that say, this is how things need to be done. And we do them physically that way. But there's also many, many other things that are invisible, not as perceivable by the sight, that are also prescriptions in the Lord of God, in the Word of God. So what the Lord says, love one another as I have loved thee. Hi, brother, how are you? That's outward, that's nice. But is there that love, that compassion, that concern for one another? Every member cares for every other member. Another member comes in, you don't know him. You don't know her. You've never seen him before. And perhaps they're not in the mold that we're used to. How do we greet them? Do we greet them with love and open arms? Or are we more in a cold attitude? Warm attitude? How would the Lord greet them? Members of his body for whom he died for. Well, that affects how we treat each other and perhaps others that we're not connected with. We may not agree with things that they hold or they're carrying on with. But, you know, it's not possible for us to say, we're gonna walk with the whole house of God. We do recognize it's the house of God, but if we're gonna be called to disobey the instructions of the Lord, I can't. I mean, I'm not perfect. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying if I have light from the Word of God, how things need to be done, how can I substitute that with something else? And that's what men have done. You know, they said that was those verses in those days, and you know, and they destroy this part and that part, and then you can't really know this book unless you go and follow courses and you go to university and have diplomas. You're recognized that you have a degree in theology and stuff like that. Book here says that God has revealed it to little children. Little children, what they do is they believe their fathers. When I was a kid, I believed in Santa Claus. I mean, you know, you might not, hope. Anyway, I don't want to bring it subject before the kids, but anyway, I did believe in Santa Claus. And on Christmas Eve, I would ask my father for a piece of cake and a glass of milk, and I put it by the Christmas tree we had in our home at that time, and I'd go to bed. But in our house, we were living downtown Montreal, and we didn't have a chimney. So poor Santa, I know how he would fit in the chimney the way we see him in pictures, but he's a pretty big, hefty fellow. Anyway, I'd say to my father, Daddy, you know. And my dad would go in the living room, and he'd open the window. And he says, we don't have a chimney, but Santa Claus will come by the window, and he'll you know, put the gifts under the tree and stuff. And so in the morning, I'd get up. Sure enough, the cake was gone, the glass of milk was empty, the gifts were under the tree, and the window was closed because of the winter. Santa Claus had come. I was sure about that. I was 5 years old, you know. That wasn't true. It wasn't true. Little children believe their parents. So their parents can have them believe that Allah is God and Muhammad is their prophet. They believe that sincerely because the adults around them, that's what they say. Well, you know, when we have the Word of God, we say, what does God say? What does my Father say? I believe what my Father says. I'm a little child. And this is what He says in His book. And this is what I understand. And that's what I want to do. So just go to 1 John chapter 4 for a moment. First John chapter 4. First John 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God, and he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I'd just like to notice here, there is the spirit of the Antichrist that opposes that Jesus is come in the flesh. You know, it's not just that Jesus was a man on the earth, it's that God was manifest in the flesh. That person is God manifest in the flesh. That's the mystery of godliness. It's given to us to understand that this is what Christianity is about. God coming on the earth in the person of His Son to reveal Himself and to accomplish that wonderful work of redemption, to fill the heavens with sons and daughters of God. Well, it says later on here, they that are of the world, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And I just mentioned this, that I distinguish between the spirit of Antichrist, who denies the person of the Lord Jesus to who he is, and the spirit that denies the teaching of the apostles. They hear it, not us. How simple for us, dear ones, to receive the Word of God. This is how we must behave in the Church of the Living God. And if we must behave this way, may we appropriate ourselves of the living God who lives in you, who lives in me by His Spirit, and is ready to lead us together in dependence and in subjection one to another for us to enjoy the wonderful thing that He's prepared for us before we go and enter together all in perfection in glory that He has merited for us through His work on the cross.